You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
For this new year that you have given us, I think about the scope of all that you intend to do and plan to do through the lives of those who are yours here. The ministries, the relationships, the connections, how we each carry the gospel, and then how we corporately carry the gospel. So the fact that you've given us another year, just to think about all that you intend to do. And God, I'm humbled by it. It can be overwhelming if I'm not thinking right. And so, God, by your great grace, would you empower us to do all that you have prepared us for? Would you do marvelous things through us individually, through Valley Life, our family corporately? And would we see people come to know Jesus? Would we see the name of Jesus lifted high? Would we contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ? And would you find us faithful in this year to your glory and for your glory and certainly our good? So be with us this morning as we dive into a challenging text. I pray that the same would be true here, that you would be glorified and we would be encouraged, challenged. It's in Jesus' great name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Amen. We are back in 1 John this morning. We have our work cut out for us today. You will see why I chose, at least in part, to wait until after Christmas to get into it. Not only did I need a little more time, honestly, to wrestle with these things and unpack these things and chew on these things myself, because it is a challenging text, but I initially thought that preaching on the Antichrist at Christmas seemed a little weird. but in hindsight, I'm not sure it would have been amiss at all. Granted, I still needed some more time to wrestle with the things, but maybe the text is right on point with Christmas, particularly with regards to the incarnation of Christ, or Jesus coming in the flesh, setting aside glory and coming in the flesh. Look at this. This is what John had to say in his second letter. Now, you need to understand about 2 John is that it's the same audience, and it's the same issue. There's some discussion on which letter actually came first. We'll disregard that. Same issue, same audience. And look what he writes in 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And then he says in verse 8, watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. So this was John's biggest concern, continues to be in our study in 1 John. This is his biggest concern, is that there are those that are present, that have risen up from among us, that are trying to seduce, trying to deceive us, and particularly for his audience, trying to deceive the church. And that's his big concern. And that's why he's writing. And he's not the only New Testament writer with this concern. Paul had this concern as well. Some 30 years or so earlier, Paul said this to the elders in Ephesus, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 20. I'll just read it. He said this, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Overseers, elders. So remember who he's speaking to at this moment. He said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. And then this part always gets me, which he obtained with his own blood. It speaks to the value and the weight of the role. And then he goes on and says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, what does he say? Be alert. Pay attention. And Eleven says, I know that after my departure it's going to happen. He doesn't say, it's probably likely or it could happen that after I leave. No, he says, I know it's going to happen. I know it's going to, and it did. We know that's exactly how it went down. We know that from Paul's letters to young Timothy. Just not many years after he said that to the elders in Ephesus, he writes a letter to Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus, about how to contend with false teachers. Men that had risen up among them to draw the disciples away after. We also know from John's letter, which is what we're studying, John's first letter as well. We know that he also pastored in Ephesus, and he's also telling those he loves and cherishes in the church to watch out for false teachers. So we know that Paul, he knew it was going to happen. It did happen some short years later in Ephesus with Timothy, and then many more years later. Now John is an old man, some 60 years later, I believe. John is contending with the same thing. So we know that's exactly how it went down. In both cases, with Paul to Timothy and with John to his those that have been engaged in the church and his ministry, in both cases, fierce wolves came in. In both cases, they rose up from among them, from inside the church. In both cases, they spoke twisted things to draw the disciples away after them. And all that in just 30 years. 30 years later. That's it. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell said this. I've shared this before, but it succinctly sums up what seems to be apparent in our culture and historically proven true. Look at this. It is a solemn fact that any given church can depart from the faith in less than a generation. To imagine otherwise is to be so inflated with the helium of naive pride that we imagine we are above the human condition and that the church itself impervious to what happens in life and history. The truth is, apostasy, that is to abandon or to renounce a sound doctrine or orthodox belief. So apostasy can easily happen to any of us if we do not guard against it and stay close to Christ. So just 30 years after Paul said that, John is contending with it. So just think about the timeline. You have Jesus, he ascends to the Father. You have roughly about 30 years, and then Paul's contending with the church and exhorting the elders in Ephesus, and then 30 years after that. So here's John writing some 60 years after Christ, dealing with, I want you to think about this. He said less than a generation. John was among the literal first generation Christians. And in his lifetime, 60 years after Christ, 30 years after Paul gave that exhortation to Ephesus, the elders at Ephesus, they're contending with it. So within a generation, literally, the first generation Christians, within the first generation, they had to do it. It's sobering. If we do not remain vigilant, let me personalize it. If you do not remain vigilant, if you get lazy, if you fall asleep, you're going to drift. You're going to spiritually drift. As a church, we will spiritually drift. We will. This attests to it. History attests to it. Your own life attests to it. And you know it. Because you know those seasons, even looking back over your life, those times when you've been excited about the Lord and really engaged, in times where you've wandered. You know. Howard Marshall wrote this. He said, today's heresy may well become tomorrow's orthodoxy. I'm going to read that again. Today's heresy may well become tomorrow's orthodoxy. For some of you, you've been around a while. Okay. You remember from your youth things that the church rejected, or positions that it didn't take, or definitions that they didn't have or hold, or beliefs they refuted, have become things that we're just very easily and readily accepting today, aren't we? You guys, examples, you know, flood the mind. You've seen that to be true. Today's heresy may well become tomorrow's orthodoxy. We're seeing that, we're experiencing that today. So what does Paul say? He says, be alert. What does John say? Watch yourselves. Now, John and Paul had different opponents. They both had opponents, but they were distinct a little bit. The twisted things were a little bit different. For Paul, he had to contend with these Jewish leaders that were coming into the church and either denying Jesus was the Messiah altogether, or they were saying, okay, yeah, that's all fine and good, but here we need to still do the law. So we still have to obey the law. So yes, Jesus, but all this stuff too. So those tended to be Paul's adversaries that we see him writing against. And for John, the opponents were a little bit different. Their twisted things were a little bit different. From what we understand, their issue was not that they didn't believe Jesus to be the Messiah. Their issue was whether or not Jesus actually came in the flesh. This early Gnosticism, and they just had a hard time bringing the transcendent glory and God into flesh. They didn't like that. And so, twisted things, but distinct. So their opponents were a little bit different. And so John's opponents didn't necessarily believe that Jesus came in the flesh. And so all of a sudden, you see how that would have worked. That would have worked in Christmas. We could talk about the Antichrist in that perspective, those who don't accept Christ coming in the flesh. So John, like Paul, is writing to those he deeply cares about to do a couple of things. And you'll see their motivations were the same. One, to warn them against false teachers, false doctrine. We've talked about this many times here at Valley Life, and I'm going to say it again. Doctrine matters. It matters. There would be some that would suggest or at least hint at. They may not say it explicitly, but they'll hint at it, that if you're one that holds to sound doctrine, then you're a legalist, and you're a fundamentalist. You're a religious person. Okay, legalism exists, fundamentalism exists. Though fundamentally, might be more for it than against it. Because doctrine matters. It matters. Truth matters. And so there are those that would suggest those things. And it is right for us to contend for the truth. It is right for us to hold to sound words, as Scripture says, to sound doctrine. It's right. Doctrine matters. God is not looking for innovators of truth. He's looking for stewards of truth. See the difference? He's not looking for people to come up with new ideas and fresh ideas. He's looking for people to steward his ideas and to be faithful to them. So doctrine matters. So his one motivation would be just to warn them against false doctrine. The second motivation, I think, is to encourage them in what they already knew to be true. They were beginning to doubt because some of these false teachers, they sounded really smart and they read a lot of books and they had a lot of letters after their name, and they were starting to wonder, well, maybe it's me, maybe I'm wrong. And he's trying to encourage them, no, you heard it right. Stick to that. And so there's a warning and there's also some affirmation, some encouragement, because they were falling prey to these new ideas. They were starting to feel inferior. And when you feel inferior, you just start taking what's being fed to you. And you're just like, I'm just going to have to believe that. And Paul, he would commend people to say, look at, you know, people would hear what he would preach. And then they'd go to the Bible and say, I'm going to check. No offense, Paul. I'm just going to check and see if that's true. Yeah, it's true. Good job, Paul. And he would go, good job. Well done. No, that's exactly right. You have one. Right? And he would commend them for that. But they were falling prey to other ideas. And Paul specifically would contend. I'll show you his contention in Galatians chapter 1. I'll just put this on the screen. Remember, who he's pushing back a little bit different than who John's had to contend with. He's pushing on those Jews that would come in and add things to the gospel. We need the Mosaic law. We need circumcision. We need all of this stuff and Jesus. And he's pushing back. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And look at this. Not that there is another one. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And look at this emphasis. I don't think he could be more clear, and I don't think he could be more emphatic. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be what? Accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Could he be more clear? Could he be more emphatic? No, there is no new gospel. And I don't want you to think about this. If there were to be a new gospel, if that is something we would expect, like there's going to be gooder news. I want you to just think about that. What does another gospel or a new gospel suggest or assume about the previous one? It's wrong, or it's insufficient, or it's not good enough. And Jesus said what? It is finished. What he did on the cross was sufficient. Complete. He completed it. To suggest that there is something else worth contending for? Worth contending for. And Paul says, I'm astonished that you're turning to such a... There isn't another gospel, but I'm astonished that you're turning to one. I'm astonished, he says. Spurgeon said this with regard to theology. He said this, nothing new is true. Nothing new is true. John Piper rightly referred to Christianity as an ancient truth. Its tenets have already been identified. Its gospel already established. It's an ancient truth. And we continue to faithfully preach that one, or we're not advocating for Christianity. Are you tracking with me? Okay. So, this is one of the things that, and I didn't even start talking about the unchanging nature of God. We can go to passages in Scripture that talk about how he's unchanging. So why would we need? Why would we need? Right? Okay. Maybe I'm. So here's the thing that came over me a little bit this week as I was thinking about this particular thought is, okay, it's overwhelming. You get out on social media and all the blogs and all the books and all the conferences and all the things that are available. Like, it's overwhelming. There is a ton out there to take in. There are colleges, there are extension programs, there are all these things to take in. And it can be overwhelming. And I can understand and maybe relate to the sense of inferiority where, man, maybe because I'm not engaged in all this stuff that I just don't know or that I could miss it. And so I better subscribe to that blog. I better subscribe to that. There's all that. Look at. There isn't another one. That to me brought relief. You are not going to miss the gospel because you're not on Facebook or Instagram. Can I get an amen? Okay. You are not going to miss it because you don't watch the news. You're not going to miss it because you didn't read the latest blog by so-and-so. There isn't a new one. We're not waiting for something new. But you still could miss it, though. What? What do I need to read? Okay. So pay attention. Right. That's what John would say. Well, excuse me. That's what Paul would say. John would say, "Watch yourselves," which is kind of the same thing. Be here. Okay. This is an aside. I don't have time for this, but. What we do here is more important than likely every single one of us, including myself, realizes. When God ordained the church, and he ordained its purposes, or what it's to do when it's gathered, this is not, if you have time. What we are doing here is very much in line with and a part of the watch yourselves and pay attention. It is. It's not a New Year's resolution. It's not little what we do here. So this is why John is writing. I want you to look at, if you're not there already, 1 John chapter 2 is where we'll be. I intended to finish the chapter today. There's at least two sermons here, though, and emphasis on at least. So we'll jump a little bit ahead to verse 26. Still in chapter 2, though. Look at this. It says this. We don't have to guess at why he's writing. I write these things to you about those who are trying to what? Deceive you. You could translate that word to cause to wander, to lead astray, or this one, to seduce. John's going, look at, I'm writing this to you about those who would seduce you. Seduce you, to deceive you, to cause you. That's the backdrop of the letter. That's the context that he's writing. And so this is that context, that backdrop helps us when we get to hard, challenging texts. So you've got to keep that in mind. Here's the big idea. And we keep coming back to this, but this is John's big idea. He is concerned about the koinonia. He's concerned about the fellowship or the participation of those he loves and cares about. He's saying that we have participation, and you have participation with us, fellowship with us. And by extension, that fellowship, he says, is with the Father and the Son. So the real important piece there is the fellowship and the participation with the Father and the Son. And these false teachers have come in to draw the disciples away to another koinonia, to another participation, to another kind of fellowship. And he's writing to warn them and to affirm them and to encourage them to not that one, this one. This participation is the one that you want. Not that one. Don't be fooled by that one. It looks attractive and it feels alluring, but don't be fooled by it, because it is not a fellowship with the Father and the Son. And that's the fellowship that matters eternally. You feel that urgency? Like, the church, that's where we should be contending. There are so many other issues we get distracted by. That's the one we need to be contending with and for. That's the big idea. And so John is just simply asking, what kingdom do you want to be a part of? Which participation do you want? That's the big idea. And that helps us when we get to subjects like the last hour or the Antichrist. That backdrop helps us because we understand what he's saying and what he's trying to communicate. So before we get to that, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. I want you to go back to John's gospel account, chapter 8. So go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. This is why I want to go there, because I want you to see a continuity between his gospel account, which is the narrative and the account of Jesus' life, and this exhortation he's giving approximately 60 years later. Right? So here's Jesus' life that took place a long time ago, and then later in John's life, he writes the gospel account, records Jesus' life, and then he also writes these letters. So there's a distinction in motivation and form, but there's not a difference in the message and some of the things that he felt compelled to contend for. So John chapter 8, we'll start in just for 31. All of chapter 8 is awesome, and I have to avoid the temptation to follow the entire conversation, but I'll let you see a piece, and you can read the rest on your own. Verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." That's, so you're thinking, in this sort of social pride, they're thinking, we're sort of above all that stuff. Like, why are you suggesting we even need to be free? Because we're children of Abraham. I've never been enslaved to anyone. No. Anybody who commits a sin is a slave. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father. Uh-oh. Now, I want you to feel this. Like, this gets intense. This, like, ramps up and quickly. Look at this. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You were doing what your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Uh-oh. That's a little bit of a dig, isn't it? They know, they have a perceived understanding of Jesus' pedigree. They don't accept the virgin birth story. This was a your mom was pregnant before she was wed comment. Okay. We have one father, and then this pretension and assumption, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, and here it comes, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that, what? You are not of God. So this is what Jesus is saying. There are two families. That's it. Two families, and over each family is a father. And both speaks out of his character. One, the devil speaks from his character. He is the father of lies and has been a murderer from the beginning. That's one father. The other father, Jesus' father, and for the Christian, by extension, our father, speaks also out of his character, which the Bible says that it is impossible for him to lie. So he cannot lie. He has to then tell the truth. He has to. So that's what John is capturing here as Jesus is saying these things. You are of your father, you are not of my father. If you were of my father, then you would love me. But the fact that you want to kill me only evidences the fact that you are not of this household. You are of another household. Guys, listen. That has not changed. There are two families. That's it. You can trace them all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Two families and two fathers, two heads of household. That's it. And here were these religious leaders that prided themselves in all this pedigree and all this background, and yet they were rejecting Jesus. And Jesus, but I'm with the Father. In fact, the Father sent me. So you can't claim to have authority from the Father and then reject me. That's inconsistent. Look, guys, we have that in the church today. Do we not? We have people, religious leaders, who have stepped up and are presenting and delivering a false gospel. You can trace that all the way back too. There are two households. There is one whose foundation is lies and death and deceit and seduction. And there is the truth that will set us free in Jesus, for it is finished. Two households. That's it. Two fathers. That's it. And for John, the question comes back to, which one are you a part of? Which one do you desire to be a part of? Okay? Which one? There are two. Two kingdoms, two families, two fathers. That's it. Which one? Where did John get the courage to say the things he said in his letters? From Jesus. From his rabbi. Jesus, I want you to see what he said here in the Gospel of John to these religious people who were distorting the truth and seducing people into lies. Look at the church is doing that. It's saying all sorts of things are okay that aren't okay. that's not loving. It's not loving to sit over here and go, you're fine. Come over here to a participation that has nothing to do with the Father or the Son. That is not loving. It is loving to tell the truth. It's loving to tell the truth. Because if they tell the truth, they're confronted with their sin. And by God's great grace, they can repent and have fellowship with the Father and the Son and be forgiven of their sin. It's not the difference of those, the church is, you know, a group of people that don't sin anymore, and then there's no, we sin. There's all sorts of sin represented in this room right now. And the truth that sets us free is that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sin, that we could be cleansed of all of that junk, and that we could have fellowship with God who is holy, because we've been made holy because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And that participation, guys, that's the participation you want. That's the one. And that's the one where there is true freedom. And that is the one where there is true life. And that is the one where there is true cleansing. And right, you tracking with me? Okay. I'm way off my notes. But that's a good thing to talk about. This is a lie. And there are plenty of blogs and books and pastors and churches that you could go to that would love to just keep, you're fine. What you're doing is okay. The way that you're choosing to live is fine. That is not loving. That is not love. Okay. What are we talking about? Jesus said this, Matthew 12, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. You feel that? Like if you're not actively involved in sort of the gathering, the mission of God, where he's gathering sinners and reconciling them back to himself, if you're not involved in that, then you're involved with the other family just scattering everybody. What vivid imagery. There is no neutral position when it comes to Christ. You are for him or you are against him, period. There are two families. That's it. That's it. Whew, I'm sweating. I'm serious. Let's get to the letter. I got to get back on track. Okay. Let's get back to 1 John. Look at verse 18. Here we go. Hopefully that makes a challenging text a little bit easier as we read. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Well, now I've stepped into it. It is hard today to come to passages about the last hour and the Antichrist without some sort of frenzy. And I would be lying if I didn't admit a little bit of insecurity on the subject because of it. I'm going to afford myself a little bit of a digression. It's partly why we're not going to be able to finish the chapter this morning. Jesus wasn't at the right hand, hadn't ascended, and he wasn't at the right hand of the Father for more than a couple of minutes before people were trying to figure out when he was going to come back. And if they had the internet, they would have been blogging about it, right? Like, he's barely ascended, and we're already trying to figure it out. Forget everything he said about go make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father. Forget about all that. When are you coming back? Okay, and that became like this preoccupation. And really, there's always a movement of people that are just preoccupied with that. When is Jesus going to come back? That goes all the way back to Jesus' ascension. Okay, so this is a difficult subject to approach. Forget about what Jesus said that no one will know the day or the hour, but that no one knows the day or the hour but the Father. Forget that. That's just a Bible verse. Let's find out and put on the calendar when Jesus is going to come back. That's okay. I don't understand. Okay, I'm with the Babylon Bee here. How many of you follow the Babylon Bee? Okay. Some of you go, what on earth is that? It's fake news. So you're not missing a ton. But it's fake news for the church. It's intended satirical sort of commentary. So it's sort of the church mocking itself and showing where we are really kind of stupid. Sometimes I laugh, sometimes I cry, sometimes I cringe, and not sure that should have been done. But So it's fake news. So I'm going to say that clearly. Fake news, fake headline, but here's the headline. Left Behind series officially replaces Book of Revelation. And they credit that to the Tyndale House. Okay, fake news, not really happening. But they're making a point. It's like there is some literature, some blogs, some authors that we give more credibility than the Bible itself on the matter of the end times. Boom. That's exactly right. And it makes the subject challenging to do. I can't leave this without sharing this part. At publishing time, sources had confirmed that the book of Genesis would slowly be phased out in favor of the entire Answers in Genesis website. That's so good, I think it might be bad. Okay. But they're making a point. It's satire, and it's on purpose. It's to sort of point out the ridiculous things that we do. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, and this was so good to me, I have to share it with you. So it's a lengthy quote, but listen to this. He says this: "These matters of prophecy are very difficult, and people who speak dogmatically about them are just displaying their own ignorance. It is a matter with which the greatest men in the Christian church have wrestled from the very beginning, and yet we all know that there are certain pamphlets which seem, or websites for us, that certain pamphlets which seem to be able to explain it quite simply. They only know one view, they have obviously never heard of another, and the whole thing is simple and plain. Well, we know that history has often proved the ignorance and also the error of this oversimplification, and we must approach a matter like this with," and I love this, "humility, with caution, and with reverence." And it might be where Babylon Bee gets off a little bit, but "knowing that when saintly, godly, able men have confessed the difficulty, it is clearly not something upon which we can easily and glibly pronounce a final judgment." Interesting choice of words there at the end. That's good. It is difficult. When you get into the prophetic passages of Scripture, it is difficult. And the more I seem to study on the subject, the more difficult it seems. Not the easier, the more difficult it seems. And so the people that come off the most dogmatic about how the end times are going to pan out, how everything's going to shake down, the people that come across the most dogmatic about it are the ones I would argue might be the ones that know the least about it. That they're just regurgitating stuff they've heard from a tradition that they've heard, and it's just repeated over and over, and they're more confident in their tradition than they are with what Scripture actually says about it. Okay, this is what I mean when I say that there are some things that we can get just completely distracted by. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord." This may shock you, but God hasn't told you everything. You're like, what? Yeah, He hasn't told you everything. For me, that's a relief. Because it helps me come to grips with the fact that there are some things in here I don't quite understand. He hasn't told me everything. But I love this. The verse continues, Deuteronomy 29:29. "But the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever." That's awesome. So there are some things that He has let us know, and this is very cool. And they belong to us and our kids forever, which means, oh, that we're back to the unchanging thing. And no other gospel. Because the things that have been revealed are the things that belong to us and our children and our children's children and our children's children's children. And they don't change. That's exciting. But it also tells me that there are some things here that tease things that I'm not meant to understand and I'm not meant to know. Where do I put that line? I don't know. Because I don't want to quickly dismiss things. Because I look in the prophetic text and I'm going, I'm looking at Old Testament prophecy. I'm in the book of Revelation going, there's stuff here. I'm assuming revealing things to me, so I don't want to be quick to dismiss. Oh, it's just prophetic. You don't need the book of Revelation. Chuck the prophets. Okay. There's something in there that's being revealed to us and belongs to us and our children forever. That's awesome. Where is the stuff that teases the stuff we're not meant to know? Where do you put that marker? I don't know. So I just want to be humble, cautious, and reverent with things that are maybe too marvelous for me. Okay? That said, so what do you do with the last hour? Oh, my word. Lots of things, okay? To start with, again, humility, caution, and reverence. I think we have to admit we don't know for certain. I think the best thing we can say with regards to the end times is this makes the most sense to me. But I think we should be careful from being too dogmatic about this is what it means. I just am not sure it's clear enough for that. There's other things in Scripture, It's clear enough for that. This is not one of those subjects. So the best I think we can do is this makes the most sense to me. So that's what we start with. Some believe it was a mistake. Some scholars believe that they actually did believe it was literally the last hour when they wrote it. Guys like John, and they wrote it and really thought Jesus was going to be back in their lifetime or shortly. And they really believed that. And there were even rumors that John would stay alive until Jesus came back. So there was a sense in which people now look back and go, yeah, they thought he was going to come back quickly. They had no idea it was going to be 2,000 years, so we got to do something with it. They were wrong. Okay, my perspective on Scripture doesn't really allow for that. When you believe what Scripture says about itself, when it says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and Peter, when he writes and says that men who wrote Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit, like, it's kind of above that kind of error. Right, so I think inspiration and inerrancy take a hit. So I'm not there. And besides, I think that a lot of time had gone by. By the time John wrote, it's like 60 years since Jesus, 30 years since Paul and the church. So it's a lot of time has gone by. And there's evidence in Scripture of even some of the New Testament authors pushing back on that misunderstanding. Even John, he's the one that records this. He records that there was a rumor. At the end of his gospel, there was a rumor that John wouldn't die until Jesus came back. Who wrote that down? John did. What he's going is, there was a stupid rumor around there back in the, right? He said there was a rumor about, he's identifying it as a rumor. He did, he's correcting it. So I don't think as he's writing this, he's mistaken. I think he's pointing out the mistakes of other people. I think Paul does the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. I mean, there's the sense in which there were some people just in lawn chairs drinking beer in their backyard waiting for Jesus to come back. And he's like, get to work. You guys are sitting around. You think there's nothing important to do. Jesus is going to come back in so soon that there's no point in doing anything. So let's just sit around. And he's saying, look, you don't work, you don't eat. So get your butt up and get to work. So even Paul is pushing on it. This misunderstanding of the sort of immediacy. Peter 2, I'll read this, 2 Peter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So even Peter, a New Testament author, is pushing back. So I just don't buy the idea that they were just all wrong. There's a lot of other ideas out there. There are people that see that the last hour that they're referring to is very much about the Nero and the fall of the Jerusalem temple and all that. I think there's some truth to that. Honestly, I do. But there's no way to get around that there's also like this final day that's talked about too. So Jesus, Mark 13, is going to talk a lot about what I think was fulfilled in the book of Acts, but then you can't get around that one day the earth's going to be consumed, the heaven's going to be consumed, there's going to be new, it's going to be new. So you can't get around that eventually they get around to talking about the very last hour. The last time, the last time. So what are we to do with all of this? There's a sense of, Peter continues in verse 10, he says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works and all that is done will be exposed. That didn't happen in the book of Acts. He's talking about something else. So there's some fulfillment, I think, in the prophetic that's already happened, much of which is at the cross, and then there's some stuff that's just kind of left. And I don't know what to tell you about that. So what do we do with this reference to the last hour from old man, old grandpa John here? Most scholars believe that the best way to view this in the letter is that the last hour refers to the entire age between the ascension of Christ after his resurrection into heaven and the time in which he returns. That entire time is an age, is a period that is referred to in Scripture as the last time, or the last hour, or the last day. And that's the one I'm the most comfortable with. That we have been in the last hour since Jesus ascended. Now, I think there's some immediacy to all of that. I think the fall, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and all of that stuff, there was some immediacy, there was some persecution, all that. Yeah, I think that is true. But I think when it comes to the heavens being consumed and everything, I think we've been in the last the last day ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. That makes the most sense to me overall when talking about the final day. So how do we account for the apparent urgency? All this language in Scripture about stay awake, it can happen any minute. It's like been 2,000 years. I can't take a single nap. Right? Like, how do we account for you're going to be 2,000 years and we're supposed to stay awake, it could happen any minute. How are we supposed to do that? I think Newman helps us with this. I'm going to, J.H. Newman, cited by several other scholars with this analogy. This is how he viewed the first period, the Old Testament period. He saw, if you think of this as a timeline, there was a timeline, there was all this prophetic about a one-day deliverer and a coming Messiah and one who would come, the one of promise, the son of promise would come. All this promise, and when Jesus came, it came to a definitive end. But did they know when that day would come? No, they didn't. In fact, look what Peter writes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, so referring back to the Old Testament, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Look at this. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So think about this. Even back in the Old Testament, before, put this picture back up, even before this definitive end, before Christ came, there were people back there going, let's figure out when he's going to come. Writing blogs and pamphlets of, watch out, here it comes, Jesus is almost here, the Messiah is almost here, right? There were people trying to predict it, and what they found out is, I don't know, all the dates we put on the calendar seem to be wrong. How many times have we put the coming of Christ on a calendar? Some religious leader somewhere said, this is going to be the second coming, and this is going to be when Jesus comes back, and they put a date on the calendar. How many times have we done that? People have been around long? Okay, I'm seeing you guys nodding heads. A few times. Only one of them is ever going to be right. Right? Because we have no idea. Not a single one of them. The days came and went, didn't they? We've tried it over and over and over. The same thing was true here. To the degree that they had such an understanding and an idea of who the Messiah would be and who the deliverer would be, when Jesus came up, they go, nah, it can't be him. It doesn't match my pamphlet. Doesn't match my chart or my blog. Couldn't be Jesus. And they hung him on a cross instead. I want you to think about that. So, this cautions me and humbles me in regards to doing the same thing in this age. This is how he defines the age we're in now since the ascension of Christ. And this helps me. History since Christ, he said, the reason we can refer to the whole thing as sort of the last hour is because it sort of takes a turn. And this is, I'll put it in his words. It has, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regards to his second coming and runs not towards the end, but along it and on the brink of it and is at all times near the great event, which, did it run towards it, it would at once run into. Christ then is ever at our door. So his perspective, his analogy is to think about the timeline as shifting, that for those of us who don't know when that day is, it shifted. And we're just ever on the brink of it. It could happen any minute. And so I get this picture. Okay, when I was a kid and maybe a young adult, you go out into a parking lot, and for some reason the urge to those little cement, you know, little things you always run into with your tires, that you run across the parking lot, and you get up and you do that, and you try to stay on, and you're running as fast as you can, your kids do, and you're running. Like, that's the image that comes to mind. Like, here's it. Jesus ascended into heaven, and we're all starting to go, woo-hoo-hoo! Right, running along the brink, like, any minute. Now, 2,000 years, sure, but ever balancing on the brink of this could happen any minute. Engaging in business until he comes and proclaiming the day of Christ until he comes and seeing that others would come to repentance and come to participation, to koinonia, to fellowship with Christ, all the while going like this, any minute, just running across the parking lot, hopping up on this, trying to stay on. In that sense, it is the last hour and has been, and that works, I think, the best for me. And other writers of the New Testament talk about it. I'll just read you one. But We see it from James. We see it from Paul. We see it from Peter. We've already referenced his section. 2 Timothy 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. I wonder when these people are going to show up. Like, that's the question I want to ask everybody who made an announcement on their calendar, said the second coming is going to happen here. I just want to say, what is it that you see now that we didn't see before? I would argue we've even had it worse than we have it right now. You go all the way back to the first century, and that is certainly the case under Nero and the subsequent atrocities. Christians had it worse, right? Like, that seems to sum up every era. And so again, that there is some immediacy, I think, to some of the prophetic that's already happened. There's some stuff that's yet to come. Where do you find the difference between, when does it stop being the one and start being the, I don't know where to put that divide. But there is a sense of urgency as we're running on that brink. So I find Newman's analogy helpful. We may find when Jesus actually comes back, it wasn't helpful at all, but we tried. All right? To understand things that are too marvelous for me. So this helps us with this text on the Antichrist. Here we go. How much time do I have? Oh, none. Okay. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. What are we supposed to do with that? Really, it's no different. It's no different than the last hour. And the same way that people have tried to predict the day and time that Jesus would come back, they've tried to figure out who this Antichrist person is. John is the only one who uses this language. He's the only one that references the Antichrist, though there are other passages that seem to mention it. So who and what is the Antichrist? Look at, if you came and you knew what text we were going to be in and you're waiting for me to tell you who it is, I don't know who it is. I don't think we've ever known who it is. Who and what? John's the only one who uses it. There's some other texts in Scripture that seem to be talking about the same thing. Like, is the Antichrist here in 1 John, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Yeah, sounds similar. I think so. Paul could be writing about it too, though using different language. Is the Antichrist one or both of the beasts in Revelation 13? You know, these beasts rise up to worship the dragon, the great dragon. The beasts rise up to harass Christians. And yeah, it sounds like it could be. Makes sense to me, though I think there's some immediacy to the text too. Things that have already been fulfilled, things that have yet to be fulfilled. Again, where do you, I don't know. What about prophecies in Daniel 7 through 11? Yeah, I think in part, but again, some of it I think has already been fulfilled. So, yeah. See? It is difficult. And the more we try to get answers, the more confused, the more uncertain, at least I become, the more we try to figure it out. Let me show you, again, this is why I think humility, caution, and reverence. Let me just show you what history has done with it. Shortly after the time of the apostles, they thought the Antichrist would be a powerful Jewish leader who would rise up, persecute the church, rebuild the temple, and reinstitute Judaism and push and persecute Christians. That's what they thought the Antichrist would be. Then during the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church thought the Antichrist wouldn't be necessarily a religious power. It would be a world power. And then during the Protestant Reformation, they thought the Antichrist, I'll give you one guess, the Pope. The Protestant Reformation thought the Roman Catholic Church, particularly the Pope, was the Antichrist. And since, pick any number of names. I remember when I was a kid in the 80s, it was a big deal, man. The 80s was, I'm going to say it. It was insane in the 80s how much end time stuff was being produced and propagated. It was insane. Like Mikhail Gorbachev, how many of you remember? He was the Antichrist. Everybody was certain of it. And then Ronald Reagan was, you know, and John F. Kennedy, and name the presidents that have been identified as the Antichrist. Barack Obama. I haven't seen people call Trump that, but it's coming. It's amazing to me, as an aside, how American-centered our eschatology is. We really think we're something in history, but we just can't seem to get away from, anyway, blah, blah, blah. But you can pick all sorts of, Bin Laden, Saddam Hussein, pick them. And why hasn't somebody said Mark Zuckerberg with Facebook? What if Facebook's the whole new world order? Like, I mean, there's all sorts. I mean, you could do any number of things with it. We're going to continue to try to identify who it is. And I'm just not so sure. We've never been right before. Is it a person? I don't know. Is it a power? I don't know. There does seem to be in Scripture the sense in which there's going to be this final conflict. And this final conflict leader, whether it's a single leader or a government or a power, there's going to be some finality, a final conflict, final leader. I don't know who it is, and I don't think we're told. And so if nothing else, if it just calms whatever blogs you're subscribed to, so you're not just jumping at every, oh my goodness, is it really, could it be? Who or what, I don't know. But here's what I can tell you, and this is something I feel like I can hold on to amidst the difficulties of the prophetic. Will there be a final conflict? It seems like it. It seems like it. And it will look like every other conflict the church has ever faced in some form or another, because there are only two families, so there's only one conflict. It's not going to look all that different. It's going to look the same. Will there be a final leader or some final world power that's going to persecute Christians? Yeah, seems like it. And it'll look like every other leader or world power that's pushed on the church since Acts chapter 2. There's two families, one conflict, and it goes all the way back to the garden. That, amidst all the uncertainty, is something certain. Church, you can count on that. You can count on that. There will continue to be conflict. There will continue to be those in the world that persecute the church. We're going to continue to see conflict between these families. And these heads of household, these fathers, the devil and God the Father, are at war. But who has won? In Christ, God our Father has won. And what John is saying is, he's saying this, look it. Do not be seduced by this. We have the victory. You need to continue here. You need to remain steadfast. You need to pay attention. You need to watch yourself. And you need. That's the exhortation. Now, here's the point I want to make from John. You say, man, you didn't tell me who the Antichrist was. Yeah, I don't know. Did I say that? I don't know who it is. And I don't know. I've got no date for you on the calendar. What I can tell you is it's going to continue as it has for 2,000 years. And the exhortation for us to stay awake is about as definitive and clear as it could possibly be. I'm going to read what John says again. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. This is what I want to point out. Is John even talking about the end times here? Oh. No. No. He's not. He's referencing their understanding that there's a one-day Antichrist coming. But what is his point? Look around. They're all around you right now. That's his point. His point isn't the one-day mysterious figure or world power. That's not his point. His point is, look around you. Many have come now. In the same spirit. Why? Two families, one conflict. It's going to look the same. Different degrees? Sure. Different levels of intensity? Sure. We've seen that already historically. But the same. The same conflict. All the way back to the garden. That's not even his point. So what do? We don't lose heart. we don't allow ourselves to get seduced. You pay attention. You know, what we're doing here again as a church together is we come together and we worship together and we proclaim together, whether it's with our song, with the taking of communion, with the preaching of the word, we proclaim together the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tenets and the household order, the how our household, this family is structured and what it's structured around and what it's defined by. And we rehearse these things and we preach these things and we preach Christ crucified and we see people come to know Him and we see Him transformed and cleansed from their sin. That's what we do. What we do here is very much a part of the be alert, pay attention. It's the us together, recognizing the world we're living in, identifying it with humility, with caution, with reverence, trying to navigate our way through it with the prophetic that we have, with the things that God has given us that belong to us and our children forever. Kind of going, I don't know what to do with this stuff, or the stuff that's His and isn't for us. We navigate that as best we can, but the conflict's going to look the same. We're going to face some of the things we've really always faced as Christians. And Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Like, when the world hates you, that's actually good, because they rejected Jesus too. That's His point. You guys claim, He said to the Jews, He said, you guys claim that God is your Father, but you're rejecting me. I'm from the Father. That doesn't, you're a liar. You're a liar. That's what He said. And John's saying the same thing. It's just not going to. So we guard the doctrine. We hold tight in a world that's getting soft, even an evangelical world that's getting soft. I mean, people aren't even sure if they want to use the title evangelical anymore because of what it's starting to mean in this country of hate and bigotry. But at the same time, we have to keep contending with what Scripture says on certain subjects. We have to. If we start softening on these, whether it's social issues, doctrinal issues, we start softening on those, then we're showing our cards. We're showing which family we truly want to be a part of. Yes, we need to love people. We need to be kind and gracious and compassionate with those who are sinners. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And they need forgiveness like I need forgiveness. But we're not loving them by not telling them the truth. We have to contend. Okay, I could preach for hours on that. Listen. Are you tracking with me? And we need to let the Antichrist go. This is what I mean by that. The church is so hard trying to hang on to everybody. And some of the things that we believe are causing people to leave the church. And I'm telling you, we have to let the Antichrists go. We have to. We don't, because we got to keep them. We don't go, okay, fine, we'll... Okay, fine, we'll let that slide. Okay, fine, we won't teach that anymore. Okay, fine, we won't do that. No, let them go. By God's grace, pray for them that they would see Jesus and see the truth and they would repent. But we've got to let them go. And it's hard because it's my mother and it's my dad. They don't think I... Look, you've got to let them go. You've got to let them go. John says this. They went out from us because they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Different family. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. There's way too much in there to unpack this morning. But I want you to feel that. The exhortation, the warning, the stay awake, the be watchful, the be alert. Remain. James Edwards said this, the mark of faithfulness is watchfulness, not foretelling the future, but obedience in the present. The mark of faithfulness is watchfulness, not foretelling the future, but obedience in the present. Church, stay awake. We are ever on the brink. I can't tell you the day. I can't tell you. I don't have some of the answers that you may want, and maybe I want them. But I'm telling you, it's the last hour. at least in this sense, for what's yet to be. I can't tell you when, but it's coming, and he is coming in glory. And when he comes in glory, he's going to gather his own, and he is taking his own home. Stay awake. Stay awake. Let's pray. Jesus, we entrust this responsibility, this task to you and to the Holy Spirit. I'm not confident I can stay awake apart from you and your Spirit active in my life. God, would you keep us at the cross? Would you keep us contending for what the church ought contend for? God, guard us from things we ought not contend for. May we contend for the things that you would contend for, the apostles would contend for and did contend for, that you would keep us there. And that, God, would we be a light in this dark world? And would we strengthen our weak knees, as Hebrews talks about, would you help us to stand up, to be steadfast, to strengthen our weak knees, to pay attention, to be alert, to be watchful, that we would continue to contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ in our time. That you would find us and empower us to be faithful. Whenever that day is when you come, find us faithful. Keep us at the cross. Keep us awake. Amen.